this with the computer.
Okay, we're recording. No, no. Don't touch it. Okay, and then you have to be loud and pushy to get them to quiet down.
Good afternoon. My name is Ashley Heaney, and as a member of the board of First Friday Club of Greater Akron, I would like to welcome you all to today's program. I ask that you please silence your cell phones so that we all can enjoy today's program. At this time, it is my pleasure to introduce Owen Quinn, a student at St. Sebastian, who will give our invocation.
Keep us, O God, keep us, O God, from pettiness. Let us be large in thought and word and deed. Let us be done with fault-finding and leave off self-seeking. May we put away all pretense and meet each other face to face, without self-pity and without prejudice. May we never be hasty in judgment and always generous. Let us take time for all things. Make us to grow calm, serene, and gentle. Teach us to put into action our better impulses, straightforward and unafraid. Grant that we may realize it is the little things that can create differences, that in big things of life we are at one. And Lord, may we strive to touch and to know the great common human heart of us all. Let us forget not to be kind. Amen.
Amen. I would now like to introduce Jason Horinger, Hovind Youth Campus Ministry, who will have the honor of introducing today's speaker.
Good afternoon, everyone.
Good afternoon.
Okay, sorry. So today we extend a special welcome to you as friends of the First Friday Club. Those who are young, once were young, are getting younger, or just young at heart. That's because our speaker, Carla J. Bellinger, a First Friday Club board member and a fountain of youth herself, is a theologian and ministry who has a specialty, reaching young people and helping people of all ages to strengthen their connection with God. Dr. Bellinger energetically spends her time researching, preaching, and coaching others. She has spent her adult life living and breathing the language of young people. When she was working on her doctorate in preaching, she asked a classmate, "What is in this homily for young people?" He said, "Oh, they stopped listening a long time ago." To find out if the young are listening, her thesis study asked 561 Catholic high school students, "How do we connect with you in our Sunday preaching?" And they had much to say. We are very proud of Dr. Bellinger for many reasons, especially for reaching publication of her book earlier this year, Connecting Pulpit and Pew, Breaking Open the Conversation About Catholic Preaching. And it's available on Amazon.com, Dr. Bellinger's website, and here today. If you ask nicely, you might even get her to sign a copy of it. Dr. Bellinger has authored numerous articles and speaks widely, both locally and at national conferences. Currently, she directs the Center for Preaching, Evangelization, and Prayer at the Center for PEP.com, a nonprofit organization whose goal is to support and strengthen leaders in their ministry with a focus on concrete ways to bring people into an encounter with God. She has also served as a hospital chaplain, high school theology teacher, youth minister, retreat leader, parish pastoral associate, and soccer and volleyball coach. She and her husband, Daniel, are the parents of 5 young adult children. She is a certified lay ecclesial minister for the Diocese of Cleveland and on the advisory board for the Diocesan Pastoral Ministry Office, and I'm extremely tired just talking about all those things she's done or is doing currently. She earned her doctorate in preaching from Aquinas Institute of Theology and a master's in systematic theology from the University of Notre Dame. Dr. Bellinger is a woman with broad experience of life, and we welcome her to share her wisdom with all of us today.
I have been at this podium before, emceeing this, and I recall this microphone as being a difficult one. Do you see already? It's making you all hypnotized. So, what I'd really like to... It really is sort of difficult to talk to you looking down this thing like this. Let me lower it. Does that look better? Okay. Unfortunately, I also have to move the PowerPoint and my outline, and you all have to hear me. So let's do a sound check. He said 5 minutes, I'm done. Put that down. Can you hear me in the back over there? Can you hear me over here? If I talk really softly, can you hear me? Over here, can you? If I talk softly, can you hear me over here? See, the people I'm trying to... I know who can't, and they didn't even shake their head, so... All right, now, as I took this topic, to be young and Catholic in the U.S., I was thinking of my audience. Because number one thing in speaking or preaching is recognize your audience. And as I'm thinking about my audience, I'm thinking I've got some people who are probably a little over 90 and some that are under 12. And I don't know if you've ever had this experience as a young person or when you were younger, but do you ever remember, or have you had this experience recently? You're sitting in the living room and grandma starts talking about you as a kid. Have you ever had that? It's called overhearing. You're sitting there, and somebody's talking about kids these days, and you're a kid sitting there. Anybody ever been there? You might have been there a long time ago. You might have been there yesterday or this morning. So the tricky thing for me is going to be talking to both young and older about being young. I'm not young, so who am I to talk about being young? So anyway, bear with me if I tell you sometimes, if you're over 40, stop listening. I'm just talking to those under 40. Okay? Are any of you right at the cusp? I won't ask you to raise your hand, but you can listen. Okay? And sometimes I might say, if you're under 40, I'm talking to the people who are maybe a little older than you. Okay? If you hear me say that, just you can relax a few minutes, check your cell phone, make sure nobody's got an emergency at home, and then we'll go back to talking to both groups. Okay? Do you see how tricky that is? Okay. It might not be tricky to you, but looks pretty tricky to me. Let's see if this thing works. There we go. The people we're talking about, making connections, when I talk about to be young and Catholic in the U.S., are those who are young in age, mostly. But when I asked my grandmother, at 92 years old, how old do you feel? And I'd like you, those of you who are under 20, to hear this. How old do you feel at 92? She said, I still feel 14. She lived to 94 and a half. So if you are a young person and you're talking to an older person, we older people really don't feel old. Okay? That's just cueing you in. We may look old, but we don't feel old. Okay? So be attentive to that. But as we're talking about making connections, I want to read you just a couple of sections from the book that I spent the last 4 years writing. Because young and old, or young and young at heart, definitely have ways to connect. And here's, when I did a study of 561 Catholic high school students, and it was done through Catholic high schools, so these are the words of Catholic high school students you'll be hearing. None of them in Akron. So you guys are all off the hook. None of your words are in my study, and you're not going to hear yourself, but you might hear yourself in a way. I asked who connected. One young lady wrote, I have a special connection with my grandma on my dad's side. She is very old, and she is very religious. She has had a hard life, and so have I. But she is closer to God. As I have gotten older, we have formed a deeper relationship, and I enjoy our conversations. Here's a grandma and her granddaughter who made a connection. Teachers and coaches also connect well. Here's what a young man, this one's from Indiana, I believe, he said, "The math teacher here at high school really connects with me. I have had to pay bills and pretty much become an adult since my father passed in 2006. He understands my hardships and poverty and is just here for me. I can relate to him on a lot of things." So making connections, young and old, old and young, young at heart, are definitely possible. And one of the ways of connection is to understand what another person is thinking or going through. So if there's something that I'm saying that may not pertain to you, think about somebody it may pertain to so that you can grow in understanding. Because the Second Vatican Council asked us to read the signs of the times. And one way of reading the signs of the times is to name what's going on in the culture. Sometimes things in the culture just kind of go over our heads and we just accept them and that's where we are. The Second Vatican Council said to name the signs of the times so we understand and can speak to the culture in which we live. And Pope Francis has been really specializing in doing exactly that. So the question is, what do we remember from childhood? Because the memory that you have forms what you believe, forms your attitudes, forms your behavior. For instance, if you grew up in 1936 and you were 10 years old, that 1936 experience of Dust Bowl depression would form how you are even today. So you have a memory of growing up, which forms your beliefs, also forms your attitudes, and as a result, you behave in a certain way. So someone growing up in 2014 is forming a story of their life. And those events and those experiences will form who they are for the rest of their days. Now those may change, but your memory will affect your belief, which will affect your attitude, which will affect your behavior. So as I talk today about what's going on in our world, in young people's worlds, some of you may not pertain to you because this isn't your childhood experience. See what I mean? But it pertains to somebody else because this is what they're living in. And so you may say, well, you know, the world is really not like that. Yeah, you might be right. But your experience is forming what you see. So as we look at memory, we need to look at what's happening in the signs of our times. So be patient with me for a couple of minutes. I'm going to give you some vocabulary, like three words. Okay, you good with that? If you understand these three words as I move forward, it'll be pretty obvious. One of the reasons people get bored is they don't understand. When they did studies with Sesame Street, they saw that when 3- and 4-year-olds tuned out, it was because they didn't understand something. It wasn't they weren't being entertained. They didn't get it. It's the same thing. The number one reason for boredom is you don't get it. Okay, and I don't want to bore you today. So I'm going to give you these three words, okay? And I'm a really good artist. You'll see my artistry is excellent. That's about as good as I get, okay? First word is, and these are the words of moral theology, subject. That's a person. That's a subject. Okay, here's my next great drawing. Okay, that's actually, I really worked a long time on this drawing. This is called an object, right? A house, an object. Another object is this microphone. Another object is a hammer, you know. So, you got that? Those are your first two words. Subject. Okay, say that with me. Subject. Okay. Object. Object. Okay, good. Okay, those are two of the three words. So you've already got them. Okay. A subject and another subject. The third word is right relationship. So what's the right relationship between a subject and a subject? Love? Yes? Care? Respect? Give me a few more.
Trust?
What's another one?
Honesty?
Goodness? That's how you should treat each other, right? Okay. What's that?
Kindness?
Yep. Okay. So, you got a subject, you got a subject, you got a right relationship. Now you know all the three words you need to know. Okay? Okay, what's this?
Subject.
Very good. What's that?
Object.
Okay, what's the right relationship between subject and object? You're going to tell me you love your house? Yes, you do. My grandma told me when I was 5 that she said, Carla, you can love God and you can love people, but you can't love things. I had told her I loved ice cream. And she said, you can love God and you can love people, but you can't love things. The right relationship with a hammer is you use it, right? You buy and sell a house, you manipulate, you manage. Okay, so you guys are now moral theologians and you're experts. Okay? You've got those three words, subject, object, right relationship. The basis of ethics is right relationship. Is something right? Is something wrong? You can look at the right relationship. That's one way of looking at it. Okay, now, what happens with subject, object, relationship? Tell me what's wrong there. That was the right relationship with the subject, right?
Right, yeah.
Okay. This is called treating your car with more care than you're treating your children. Yes? Any of you been there? Lived through that? Treating your objects as though you loved them, cared them, trusted them. Okay? Now, what happens if the right relationship between a subject and a subject isn't there? Here's a foundation of ethics. See, you thought this was simple. This is actually pretty complex. What happens when a relationship becomes to buy and sell, or to use, or to manipulate, or to manage another subject? That's when your ethics goes screwy, doesn't it? So, is it right? Ask yourself, is this the right relationship with this? Is this wrong? Okay? Now, you've got the foundation for where I'm headed. Right? Subject, object, right relationship? In today's culture, there's an underlying question that's continually related to this subject. This slide right here. And the question is, are we being used? Am I a subject or am I an object in your eyes? Am I an object or am I a subject in your eyes? Think about in our culture where that makes a difference. Now, the most obvious, of course, are the ethical problems of human trafficking, right? Is an unborn child something you use? Or is it something that is a subject to be respected? Is a person on death row? Is euthanasia? Are we using these people? Here's the question, though, and this is a pervasive question in our culture. What about all the smaller relationships? Are we using each other? When you have a friend, are you having that friend because you love, care, or trust them? Is there a using element to that friendship? Because that person is good for business, or that person is helpful to further my career. These things come closer to home, don't they? There's a lot of noise in our world right now. I don't know if you're aware of that, but words come at us, don't they? How many per moment, per second? And the number one thing that we keep hearing is, you should do this, you should buy this, you should believe this, you should hope this, you should know this, you should. And in a situation like that, are you a subject or are you an object? When somebody wants you to buy their stuff or believe their stuff, they're looking for numbers, aren't they? You should believe this, you should buy into this. We do this to ourselves. How many likes did I get today on Facebook? What number do I need on my SAT score to get into Harvard? what scores, if I'm a teacher, what scores do my students need in a public school in order to become a certain level of this kind of school or that kind of school? We actually use ourselves sometimes. Get your name in the paper, you know, treating yourself as an object. There's an ad about tires. I forget, I'm in a tire town, so this is dangerous to actually talk about tires. But there's a tire you all want to buy. And the reason you want to buy this tire is because this ad tugs at your heartstrings. There's a baby sitting in the middle of that tire. Now, how does that relate to the tire you want to buy? If you're a dad or a mom and you buy these particular tires, your child is going to be really safe. Right? And because actually the thing you care about is whether your child is safe or not. Right? You don't really care about their tires, but they're tying together your deepest desires and their tires. And so, over and over again, the question in our culture is, what are you worth? How much are you worth? If, for instance, you're 88 years old and you need a certain procedure, is your medical care going to cover it, or are you simply an object that's getting too old and we don't even really need to have to worry about you anymore? This is hitting our culture over and over and over again. Kids' magazines. The image of what it's ideal to be a young woman, or the ideal of being a young man. This is what you should look like. This is the object you should look like. And therefore, if you feel guilty, if they can tug at your heartstrings and you can feel bad about looking at yourself in the mirror, obviously you should buy their product. There's a continual twisting of our hearts so that we will either buy it or buy into it. But the question is, what does that do to somebody growing up in that culture? Some of you, your memories, you may not have grown up in that culture. When you're growing up in that culture, to be continually manipulated and bought and sold and used, what does that do to you? What we're seeing is happening is a lack of trust. If everybody I talk to is trying to use me for something. Now, those of you who didn't grow up in this culture, you're going to have to think outside of your own experience. Who are you going to trust if everybody wants to buy and sell you? If your allegiance to this cause is what they're trying to manipulate you toward. If your interest in being in this college is why you have to do this and this and this and this. If you have to have a friendship that is only good, or you have to butter up either a friend or an organization so that you can get into such and such, or reverse, if you're being treated as an object. Remember subject, trust was one of the big ones. Suddenly, we have a culture that doesn't trust institutions, doesn't trust government. Look what's happened to church. I mean, there's a key one in the last 10 years. If you're growing up in the world where someone you thought you trusted treated a young person as an object, you don't trust that organization. So what happens to trust if you're always thinking you're going to be played? There's a movie and a book, series of books called The Hunger Games. How many of you read or seen Hunger Games? When I walked out of that movie, having read the book, I realized the reason it was so popular was the two heroes of that story refused to be played. Now, those of you who haven't seen it, they're using these young people to have this, from each district of their futuristic world, to have this competition, to have this fight, to have this war for their entertainment. And the two people who win refuse to be played. Now, if you've grown up in a world where everybody's playing you, these guys are heroes. Even though it's violent, They refuse to be played. They stick subject to subject. They stick with somebody who matters to them. And so what are the implications of this to young people growing up today? In my study, one of the biggest things that kids asked for from the adults around them and from their fellow classmates was mutual respect. And the number one kind of person that connected with young people was moms. I don't know if you'd find that surprising or not. Moms and dads, and then grandpas and grandmas and uncles and aunts. In this case, if you can't read it, it says this person drew different people, one heart, one understanding. Looking for the subject-to-subject relationship. And so, to be young and Catholic in the U.S. is to live in this world where people are playing each other, but to be straight and true in spite of it. Now, if you're not a young person growing up in this culture, I ask you to pray for the young people growing up in this culture, because that's not easy to do. It creeps in all kinds of different ways. And for each person that you meet, to learn to be there for them. Not because they can give you something. Not because they're good for your business. But because they are to be treated as a human being ought to be treated. This is the basis of ethics. John Paul II had a big word for this, communitarian personalism. I don't know if you've anybody who read about communitarian personalism. What it means is we're all in this together. And each person is to be treated like a human being. Here's a second question young people today ask, probably without explicitly mentioning this is the question I'm asking, but it's definitely part of growing up today, and that is everything okay? What's the answer to that? Is everything okay? It's not, is it? A lot of people are responding, is it? And the second half of that is, what can we depend on? We can't depend on institutions, if we can't depend on government, what do we depend on? And in the study I did, I asked, as my study was on preaching, but in order to correlate how young people understood the homily, I also wanted to understand what young people value, to see if it made a difference. And, you know, that's the whole statistical, I'm correlating this and that, you know, which isn't our topic. But the first top four things that young people said were important in their lives were, number one, trying to be a good person. Number two, getting good grades. Number three, getting along with my parents. And number four, having an active social life. Some of that is very important, very valuable. But at the same time, many young people have a feeling that they themselves are either being used or everything is getting pushed toward good grades, active social life, where's my resume in the future, almost toward pushing themselves to become, and yourselves to become, an object. And some of the things young people have said are that the pressures to excel are so great, just so you have a chance to make it. And the question is everything okay? Am I going to make it? Am I going to have a future? The recession of 2008 hit a lot of kids who are now in college with the idea that, man, if I don't work hard, I'm not going to make it. People they knew weren't getting jobs. And so some young people will say that there's so much uncertainty in the world that you have to push yourself all the time. You got to be worth something. Think about that. Just close your eyes for a minute and think about what's it like to always have to worry about what you're worth. Here's the other half of it. You always have to be on. And it all depends on me. Now, not every young person thinks that, but it's a prevailing attitude in our culture. It depends on me. What else is there? What else is around? Now, there's a man coming in July, Brian Starks, next July, who has done a study on beliefs in human nature. And he found that young people are less optimistic about human nature than older people. He also found that Catholics are much more optimistic about human nature than Protestants. And he also found that older Catholics are the most optimistic about human nature of any species in this country. So those of you who are older Catholics, especially pre or circum Vatican II, actually have the most optimistic view on the world. You had a different story you were working out of? A different upbringing? You know, your story from when you were 10 or 12 or 14 years old is different than somebody who's now 10 or 12 or 14 years old? And so even when you're interacting with each other, when younger people are in age or interacting with people who are younger in heart, realize that you're working out of two different stories here. You, if you say to yourself, if you're an older person and you say, I don't understand kids these days, take yourself out of your own memories and put yourself in their memories. The world is much more uncertain. It's a lot more confusing. And you really don't know what you can depend on. So the question is, if we're talking about to be young and Catholic, where is God in this whole framework? And I don't know, you know, I don't have the advantage of knowing the young people in this room. A lot of what I'm saying may not actually fit you. You may see it more in the people you hang out with or the world in which you live with online. Anytime you're looking at broad swaths of generational cohorts, it doesn't necessarily fit a certain specific person. But you'll see it in the trend of what you're listening to. The question is, where is God? There's a study that youth ministers are very familiar with. It's called the National Study of Youth and Religion. Right? The youth ministers over there in the back left. Raise your hand over there. That's our youth ministry office over there. This study on youth and religion, the question is, where is God? And this sociologist, Christian Smith, he said that the prevailing religion in our country is called moralistic therapeutic deism. You got that? It's not Christianity, it's moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic because God wants you to be nice. Therapeutic because God is sort of like your therapist. God will help you out, sort of like also your butler will come when you call. A deist, and that is, God is sort of useful. You guys are laughing, but here's the thing that he found. It wasn't the young people who had this belief only. They got it from their parents. Okay, so all of you who are parents, chuckle a little bit. Ready? Go. Do you see how the subject object fits with God? God becomes an object. God becomes useful to my life. That may not characterize any person in this room, but it certainly characterizes the overarching belief of both young people and their parents today. Where is God? Those of you who ascribe to a different religious system, the question is, what do we depend on? That was my phone. Now I don't know what time it is. What do we depend on? If God isn't what we can depend on. If God is useful to me, that means that God is not my Lord. I am the center of my life, and God comes when I call. You see, there's a difference in mindset there. And in my study of Catholic high school students, remember the first four was being a good person in terms of values, getting good grades, having an active social life, getting along with my parents. Number nine, there were only 10. Number nine was making God first in my life, and number 10 was praying. And so, making God first in my life, God is just sort of one among many. You got lots of things to do, and God's a good one to have. You know, and there's a sense that God is sort of in my pocket. And I'm not just talking to somebody who's 14. I'm talking to somebody who's 35 or 55 or 75. We use God because God is useful. I had a woman, a realtor, one time tell me she went to a particular church because it was good for business. Do you know, from my framework, how long I had that realtor? That was the end of that relationship. But we use God like we use each other, like we use stuff. So what can we depend on? And what's it like to be young and Catholic in our culture? I want to flip it over because I don't want everybody to just hear all the bad news about kids, because I'm very fond of young people, especially teenagers. And what researchers have found is that sources of influence are close to home. This is good news. This is good news to anybody who hangs out with teenagers. And connection is open to anybody who's willing to take the time and express an interest. In that opening statement, it was grandma, or it was a teacher, or it was an uncle, or a friend. One of the challenges for you young people here, and that is when your friends are feeling used, who's going to be there for them? And so when I asked young people, how do we connect with you? What does it mean to connect? They gave me some pretty powerful responses. One of them was simply spend time with me. Now, if you don't know what sup man means, and this is a 16-year-old boy from California who drew this picture for me, I asked the kids in my study, you know, if you want to explain connection but you're not a word person, draw me a picture. So these are the pictures they drew me. A fist bump, for those of you who don't know, when you put your fist out for somebody else, try it, like this. Connect fists with somebody. It's an act of solidarity. I'm here for you. I'm with you. Okay? You're my bro. You're my friend. To connect means to take the time to be in sync with each other. Take the time to be with each other. In a busy, crazy world, it's nice to have somebody who takes the time to be with you, whether they're your same age, whether they're an older age. Just take the time to be together. What does it mean to be in sync? It means you're sort of on the same page. Another way to connect with somebody is to share common interests. Now, in this case, I have to decipher a little. We have character number one and character number two. Can you read those? The first one says, how do you like blah, 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 blah? And the second one says, are you kidding? I love blah, 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 blah. I thought I was the only one who liked that. Have you ever connected with somebody like that? And it's like, all of a sudden, it doesn't matter how old they are, it's like you're on the same page. You know, you're in sync. Or back in my day, we would say, you really jive. Okay, so you're sharing common interests. Another way of being there for somebody is just to help them up when they're down. Now, nobody is going to want you to come along and say, help me up if you've never made a connection before. If you've never had something in common, you've never said hello, you've never shared something with them, they're not going to, I mean, that's just common sense. They're not going to air their dirty laundry with you unless you already have a subject-subject relationship, a trust, a care. And the kids also said, be there. Now, this is a common experience among young people at school, and that is teachers, and I don't want to offend teachers because none of you would do this, but they just dump on kids' heads, like unzip the head and dump in information. Raise your hand if you've ever been dumped. Raise one finger. Okay. I don't want you to confess to anything with a teacher around. But in this case, this young lady told a story about her choir director. And she said, I really connect with my choir directress, is a woman. She said, when I'm mad, she's there. You see the picture? The first picture is, I'm mad. Second one, I'm mad, she's there. You see, one's frowning, one's smiling. And at the end it says, we both feel better. And they're both smiling. So she couldn't describe what it meant to connect, but she could draw this picture of, I'm going from to her going, wee, and then we both smile. Okay, so to connect with somebody means you can come to them. You can be there for them. And I don't know if in the back you can read this, but as I took all the responses about how young people connect, there were certain symptoms of connections or signs of connections that came up consistently. Think of a time when you've really connected with somebody. Why don't you just really get it? There are certain characteristics. There's an energy there. There's a comfortable and easy flow of conversation. There's smiling. There's joy. There's the freedom to be yourself. You don't have to put up a barrier. You know, it may be hanging out at a movie over popcorn when you're 16, you know, if anybody even does it anymore. You know, it may be going for a hike, it may be cross-country running, it may be something, you're having a meal with somebody. There's just sort of an easy flow, and this is how you can tell when you've connected with somebody. It's almost like you can diagnose it. The flip side of that, and I didn't bring that slide, but the flip side of that is when you're not connecting. Think of the very worst staff meeting, exam you came to, family reunion where people hate your guts. When you're totally disconnected, there's a feeling of anger or pulling back or I don't want to be here or you're falling asleep or you're totally bored. That's disconnecting. But if you're connecting with someone, there's this feeling of lightness. Everything flows. So the question is this. Whether you're young in age or you're young at heart, what can we do to help each other flourish? If we're going to stick with ethics of subject to subject, we have to help each other flourish. There are a couple of things we can do to be there, to use focused attention. Our world is running so fast that people are not being heard. So, 2 seconds of eye contact is what I learned from a storyteller. I'm going to give you 2 seconds. Look at somebody with a smile in your eyes. Ready? Ready? Quick, look at somebody. 1, 2. Okay, now look at somebody else with a smile in your eyes. 1, 2. Okay, more than that, you're falling in love. I don't want that to happen. Okay? A one-minute listener means focus on listening just for 1 minute and hear what the person has to say. It's a skill you can learn. Put your cell phone down, get away from your computer, listen for 1 whole minute. It's really very hard. Another thing you can do is to share beauty. Whether you're out in the woods, this is a picture that was on my daughter's Facebook. She lives in California. Share beauty with other people, whether it's a beauty of a story or music, or share something that's beautiful to you, share it with somebody else. Because Thomas Aquinas says, this is another one of her pictures, this is California Sierras. Thomas Aquinas says to love somebody means to will the good of the other. Not use them, but to will their good. I would like your good. Because connection means one act of love, one person, at one time. You can do that. It's just a little tiny piece of connection. If you want to connect with somebody, focus on one person, at one moment, one time. We're so distracted in our culture that we're all always off doing something else. Tomorrow's more important. Yesterday's more important. What I'm doing in 5 minutes is more important. What you're doing right now, at this moment, is life-changing. So one connection, one person, one time, 2 seconds of eye contact, right? Because you cannot get out of the way. If you are a Catholic Christian and you're living your faith, or you want to live your faith, you cannot get out of the way. You are the way people find Jesus. When they see you, an icon is a window into God in Eastern Catholic thought. You are an icon. You are a window into God. Now, you might need some Windex sometimes. And so in the long run, what we want God to do is teach us how to see, to read the signs of the times, to understand what somebody else is going through. Not just what am I going through, but how does that person see the world? How does God see that person? When God looks at us, it's, you know, there's an old saying, if God had a refrigerator, your face would be on it. Now, I had an experience when my granddaughter was born, and I looked at her. And at the time, when I was at Aquinas, they were asking us to give us our own personal image of God, because they said whatever you preach or whatever you speak about God, you are coming out of how you imagine God. Right? I mean, as one who works with people who preach from the pulpit on Sunday, over and over again you hear somebody's image of God coming out. When you're talking to somebody about God, when the way you use the word God comes out of your imagination. Okay? For instance, if somebody says, God loves you, what are they imagining God to be? God loves you! I don't think I want that God. Okay? So, we personally have to ask God to teach us to see. To see the other, to see the Holy Spirit working in our culture beautifully, and the challenge to be the people that God wants us to be. Thank you very much.
I would like to thank Carla for that inspiring presentation. Our volunteers will now be collecting our question cards at this time, so if you would hold those up, someone will be around to collect those from you. While you're collecting, your cards are being collected, I would like to make a few announcements. Our next First Friday Club Luncheon will be on Friday, December 5th, here at Quaker Station. Our speaker will be journalist John Allen, who covers the Vatican as a reporter. His talk is always informative, insightful, and entertaining, and you won't want to miss it. So make your reservations today. Reservations for all First Friday Club events can be made by sending a check for $15 to the First Friday Club, 795 Russell Avenue, Akron, Ohio, 44307. If you'd like to reach the office, the phone number is 330-535-7668. There's also more information on the website, www.firstfridayclubofgreaterakron.org. and on the brochures on each of your tables. Please try to make your reservation by the Tuesday of each week of the Friday luncheon. There are subscription sheets for next year offering a variety of subscription options. Please take one and consider making the First Friday Club a part of your monthly activities. You can also keep up to date with us by joining our Facebook page. To hear a podcast of today's program and previous presentations, visit our website as well, and please consider recommending it to a friend. On your tables are flyers for the Catholic Commission Bishop Cosgrove Peace and Justice Dinner, which is on Friday, December 5th. Please consider attending the dinner as the Commission honors individuals and groups who stand as examples of peace and justice in Akron. Board Member Mike Herhold, who's standing here to my left, has tickets available today. I'd now like to recognize the students in attendance. We have students from Archbishop Hoban High School who are here with Jason Horger, who did our introduction. Also St. Vincent St. Mary High School, Walsh Jesuit High School, and we also have a small group from St. Sebastian who are in attendance today. I'd like to ask Carla Bellinger to come back up for questions and answers.
Here we go, Carla. How does your information relate to more meaningful homilies?
Uh,
One of the delights of my last year, and especially since my book came out in May, has been the opportunity to speak to clergy about preaching. At the end of June, I spoke to the Notre Dame Preaching Conference, and last November, I spoke to the National Catholic Youth Conference in their clergy track about preaching. So far, those who have come to these present, and I also spoke at many district meetings, there's been a real receptivity to how do we connect in our preaching. I think because there's a sense that, especially for younger people, many of our clergy are getting older, and they really don't know how to connect with young people. And so I've enjoyed doing those presentations, and I've gotten some emails from some of the participants. There's a young Filipino priest in Illinois, and he said, I'm going to implement all this stuff. And I thought, all of it? Okay. So the purpose of my study was to look at how do we connect, and more specifically, how do we connect in preaching. And I would have a little different presentation for that, but the fundamentals of connection in terms of being concrete, give concrete imagery, speak to a world that is confused and doesn't know what to depend on. I guess some of this would help, but I would if this was a room full of clergy, and for instance at NCYC I had 85 deacons and priests listening to me, I would craft it a little bit differently, because only a certain amount of this, the world we live in, would be necessary, plus some concrete specific details about how do we reach young people in homilies.
Can you comment on connecting in the workplace when it's more difficult being viewed as a non or object?
That is a real challenge, because especially in 2008, 2009, when people were being laid off, it wasn't skill-based necessarily. It tended to be age-related. And treating people as an object because of age is very common in our culture. It runs all the way through our culture. If you are 16 and you look at somebody who's 85, what's the first thing you think? Oh, they're old. There's an ageism in our culture. I don't know that any of you would think that. I'm sure you wouldn't. But when someone is 26 and they look at somebody who's 59, it's like, well, I don't think they have anything worth saying because they're 59. Also, using the idea of using either your employees as objects or your employer as an object, it's rampant. You wanted me to give you advice on that. 2 seconds eye contact. You know, when somebody treats you really badly, give them a nice eye contact and then go find another job.
How does the younger employee balance the demands of his or her job with the needs of those that he or she loves?
I think this question of balance is all over our culture, whether it's young adults or anybody else. Somebody taught me a long time ago that the way you get a lot of things done is to be there for everything you do. For instance, when you come, if you're a young man coming home from work, and you have a 4-year-old. 1 minute of listening and 2 seconds of eye contact works really well. Because, you know, a 4-year-old says, Daddy, look! And if you look right then, while they're looking at you, and you make eye contact, and of course, how can you not, because they're so cute when they're 4, they'll run off and do something else. I mean, if you are there when you need to be there, you can get 20 million more things done than if you're here but you're worried about that. If you're trying to do 15 things today, that's fine. But do 15 things one at a time. Multitasking is a lie we've been sold. You really can't. You know, how many of you young people already drive? Okay, how many of you just this year learned to drive? Okay, when you're first learning to drive, you're trying to keep the car between the white lines on the road, right? Right? You might miss the stop sign because you're not sure where you are on the road. I had a student once who tried to do the radio and ran into somebody the first time she was driving. Because your attention is on this, and you learn to pay attention to other things as you learn to drive, pretty soon, those of you who have been driving for a while, you know where the lines on the road is, you know where the stop sign is, and you can start to text, and you can drink a latte, and you can fiddle with the radio. Right? It's not true. Once something is well conditioned in your head, you can do more than one thing. But the way to get lots of things done is to be there for everything you do.
Well, Carla, that radio thing is something that young people and old people both have in
common. Well, yes.
Do you have any tricks for getting young people to show and or experience empathy?
Okay, let me take objection to the word tricks, because that's using somebody as an object. Okay? You object, you better show empathy, right? It's almost like I was just asked a question of two from subject, object. How do you show empathy? You can't show empathy unless you've experienced empathy. It starts in the first year of life. Anybody who's worked with somebody who's been adopted with a failure to thrive syndrome, no matter what you do for them, they're not going to know what empathy looks like. So trust in the first year of life is where you learn empathy. But empathy also can grow. There was a study of, and I don't remember who did it or what year it was, of Tibetan monks. I don't know if any of you have heard this study. They put electrodes in their brains. And they did Tibetan monks who'd been praying for 1 year. And Tibetan monks who'd been praying for 40 years. And they measured the electrodes, and the people, they put a picture of someone hurting in front of them. And so the ones who'd been praying for 1 year, there were synapses firing in the empathy centers of their brain. When they gave it to the monks that had been praying for 40 years, it was like their brain absolutely flooded with neural connections for empathy. So empathy grows. Praying for somebody, caring about somebody. Some people seem to have it's not really an EQ, but it's sort of an EQ. Some kids, and I have 5 kids, seems like some kids are born with a high IEQ and some are born with a low EQ. Wherever you start, you can grow by the behavior of empathy. To be empathetic helps you to feel more empathetic. And vice versa, when you feel empathetic, if you do something with it, it becomes a cycle that makes you more empathetic. But also pray for people. And praying will make you more empathetic. Okay? But don't use tricks.
Where have you had opportunities for preaching? And then the second question is that, in a Catholic church?
I gave up being shy at the age of 19. I wasn't Catholic, but a friend of mine for Lent was giving something up, so I gave up being shy. So my definition, I would say, of preaching is maybe broader, because the fact that I'm opening my mouth is a form of preaching. So I guess people have said, Carla, you have a doctorate in preaching. Wouldn't you like to be a priest? I think, no, I'm happy being a mom. But I've had a chance to preach it. I've done workshops. I preach retreats. I preach days of reflection all over the diocese, and now it's opening up. I'm going more nationally. I'm doing the deacon and wives convocation in the Bridgeport, Connecticut next spring. So it's where, it's how you define preaching. And just because I don't do a homily, actually, when I finish my doctorate, I'm going to tell you a secret, and unfortunately it's on a podcast. I would rather speak in any other venue than a homily. Have a little sympathy here. How do you put 7 minutes to say everything you want to say in 7 minutes? It's really hard. The Dominican word.op.org, once a month I'm giving a reflection. So if you want to go to word.op.org, I've got some reflections online. But it's really, really hard to put everything you want to say in 7 minutes. I would rather do a 2.5 hour retreat, you know, and give me a buzz. You want me to come and do something? Here's my email address. Hand me a microphone. I'm good.
Thanks, Carla. I would now like to introduce Paul Collins, a student at Walsh Jesuit High School, who will lead us in our closing prayer.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. O God, we pray and beseech you to guide and protect young people from the dangers that are ever present in our world today. Be with them as they experience both sickness and health, sorrow and joy, loneliness and friendship, success and failure. Gracious God, give them the courage and strength to make the right decisions as they journey through life. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, may they come to know and experience your loving care. We make this prayer through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.
And if you'd like to buy a book, I'll sit over at the table.
We'd like to bring Carla up one more time. You don't mind, please?
Give it up for Carla.
All right. Thanks for coming. This now concludes our program. 2 seconds of eye contact.